We give you our time tonight in class, Lord. Teach us concerning your grace. Give us grateful hearts. Renew our commitment to your great commission, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please indicate your percentage of reading completed tonight on the form circulating. We welcome our students taking this course by videotape. Our goal tonight is to finish up the doctrine of election. Next time, and for three Monday nights, although there is one gap there, there's one night off, as you can see from the schedule, we'll be studying the doctrine of the church. But why don't we first of all grade the quiz on Sproul's book, Chosen by God. Is anybody here who has not taken the quiz? That's very good. Let's go over the questions and use them as a springboard to discussion. Let me ask you this first of all, and be frank. Are you glad you read the book?
Yeah.
Did you find his spirit? I mean, he's obviously a man of convictions. He's a fine Christian man with strong convictions. Okay, that seems to be part of our personalities. Did you find him fair? Okay, well, maybe we'll find out why you're glad you read it as we go. True or false, according to Sproul, that's our attempt at objectivity. Your evaluation and mine are our own. I'll tell you if I disagree with him as we go along. Number one, Arminius, John Wesley, C.S. Lewis, and Billy Graham all teach a reformed view of predestination. It is false. Pages 14 and 16. This is what one of my colleagues, Dan Doriani, calls an underhand pitch. An easy one you can hit out of the park. Of course, if even one of those did not teach the Reform view, then it would be false. As a matter of fact, all four of them do not teach it. So, I think Sproul was very fair in showing that good people disagree on this matter. Yes, sir.
What does C.S. Lewis teach?
I was
a little bit surprised to see his name on
that. The question is, what does C.S. Lewis teach? It's a good question. What does C.S. Lewis teach? Okay, he was not a doctrinal teacher, but people have studied his writings to discern his theology, and with mixed results. But I think it is fair to say his emphasis on the freedom of the will, because of certain problems that he saw within Christian theology, would lead him to this camp. It is not the same as to say, you know, we can study Billy Graham's sermons or John Wesley's sermons and writings and so forth, or Arminius's even formal theological work. So it is not exactly the same, but I would agree with Sproul that that's where C.S. Lewis belongs. He, of course, is one of the most creative minds in the past, in this century, and did so much good for the Lord indeed. Number two, the idea that God foreordains whatever comes to pass is unique to Calvinism. False, page 26. Sproul argues it's not even unique to Christianity. It is unique to theism. If you believe there's a God in heaven, the normal thing to believe is that he controls what comes to pass. He foreordains it, at least in some broad sense. I think that was helpful for him to point that out. Three, God's allowing sin to enter the world was a good decision, but the evil he allows is still evil. True according to Sproul 31 and 32. I don't know if I'd say it exactly that way. He's trying to be, to get our attention, trying to be controversial a little bit. Certainly, if God is the Lord, if he is in charge, then we have to somehow construe the fall as within his plan. So he planned or ordained to permit the fall. We usually say it that way. The planning or ordaining idea puts God behind it and doesn't let it get loose from his control. The idea of allowing or permitting doesn't sully God's character and doesn't cause us to blame him for the fall. So the fault for the fall goes to our first parents. Genesis 3 is plain on that, and Romans 5 as well. goes to Adam, especially as the head that God instituted in his dealings with the human race. But still, we cannot cut the fall loose completely from the sovereignty of God. We may say that differently, but in Sproul's way of saying it, number 3, is true, 31 and 32. 4, Christianity has room for contradictions, but no room for mysteries. False, page 47, it's the other way around. Christianity has room for mysteries, but no room for contradictions. Does this sound like a cop-out to you? He does not intend it to be so. I would agree with him and would urge that we be open to mysteries because of the Bible itself. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things He has revealed belong to us and our children, that we might do them." The thrust there is that there are some things that God simply has not revealed. If that verse is true, and it shouldn't, and of course it is, it shouldn't totally shock us if we can't figure everything out and put God under our fingernail or in our filing cabinet along with other facts. It shouldn't surprise us that God is greater than our ability to understand Him. But again, I would emphasize, there's a difference between divinely revealed mysteries and you and I not liking something in the Bible, for example, or the neo-orthodox notion that truth by its very nature is paradoxical. I would reject those ideas. But as we study the Scriptures, there appear to be 3 great mysteries. 3 great mysteries. One is how God has always existed as 3 in 1, the mystery of the Trinity. We can say that the threeness and the oneness of God are not in the same regard, and in that way are not contradictory. But still, we cannot perfectly explain how, in what sense God is 3 and in what sense God is 1. Another of the 3 mysteries, the second one is that in the person of Christ, that He is both God and man in one person. The Bible teaches it. We accept it, but we cannot fully understand or explain His person. The third one, of course, is the one we're touching upon here, and that is the mystery of God's sovereignty alongside of genuine human responsibility. Christianity has room for mysteries because the God of Christianity, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, is an infinite personal being. To use Francis Schaeffer's terminology, He's a transcendent, immanent God. And because of that, apparently, the divine sovereignty, human responsibility tension is a reflection of the fact that God is infinite and personal. In that He is infinite, He is absolutely in charge. In that He is personal, and He made human beings over against Himself and accountable to Himself, there is genuine human responsibility. Thus, the divine sovereignty, human responsibility difficulty seems to reflect a mystery within the person of God Himself and His dealings with the world. Number 5, fallen man in and of himself does not have the moral ability to choose Christ. It is true, page 61. In Anthony Hukuma's good book, Created in God's Image, he makes an important distinction between freedom of choice and what he calls true freedom. There's a difference. Freedom of choice is always part of our makeup as human beings. It is our ability to choose. But, Hukuma says, and we always have that. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had freedom of choice. After the fall, people can choose and so forth. After the fall and saved, we have freedom of choice. Even in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be able to choose. But that mere freedom of choice is not true freedom. Think about it. Unsaved persons who are free to choose whether to get out of bed in the morning or not, or whether to go to the store or not, they're not compelled to do those things. They are not truly free. Some of you who were saved as adults and from a non-Christian home background can remember being quite in bondage to sin. Well, true freedom is not just the freedom, the ability to choose. True freedom is knowing and loving and enjoying and serving God. And that has been lost in the fall. Adam and Eve were made in relationship with God, and they had true freedom. They forfeited true freedom, and human nature after the fall is bound in transgressions and sins. And if left to our own devices, we would in fact not choose God. These are subjects of other courses, but it is good at times to tie things together. I commend to you Hukama's book, Created in God's Image. It's the best single volume I know of that summarizes the doctrines of human beings made in God's image, and then the doctrine of sin and how it has affected us. Just in case you're thinking the ability to choose opposites is really the essence of true freedom, of human freedom, I would encourage you to think it through again, because in a new heavens and new earth, although we will be able to choose, we will not be able to sin. We will only want to choose God and His will, and that will be true freedom par excellence. If you want to say we have to be able to sin and to choose sin to be free, well, then you're going to have us not free in the new heavens and new earth, and there's something wrong with that. We will be most free. We'll be better off than Adam and Eve at the start, because we will not be able to sin as they were, obviously, since they did choose sin. We have the ability to choose, but not the moral ability to choose Christ. If left to our devices, according to Romans 3, where it says, there's not one who is righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks for God. You say, I sought for God. The young person sought for God last week in the school and believed in the Lord. Yes, it is true, but when we see people seeking God, we can be sure that seeking of God is an evidence that God has been seeking them. That's why we can get excited as we see somebody take an interest in the things of God, in spiritual things. Number 6, Augustine and Jonathan Edwards held the Calvinist view of predestination. It is true, pages 61 and 62. Of course, it's anachronistic to talk like that, but we're using the terms Reformed and Calvinist as synonymous, and Arminian for the other side. Yes, sir? Let me ask a question. The question here is for number 6, that I have used the anachronism Calvinist of Augustine. It is true enough. By the way, Reformed is also anachronistic. There was no term Reformed in Augustine's time. The right adjective is Augustinian. Augustine and Edwards were Augustinians would be true. How many people stumbled over this question for that reason? Because of the anachronism. Okay, if you missed it for that reason, if you knew that Augustine and Edwards held the Reformed, Augustinian, predestinarian view, I'll give it to you. Okay, if you knew that. If the terminology Calvinist, if you marked it false, because that was a later term, then if that's why you missed it, I'll give you credit if you knew the answer. I leave you to your conscience on that one. You can understand my problem. There's not a good term to use, because Reformed and Calvinist and Calvinian is gaining in popularity now. Those are all later terms. The right one to use would be Augustinian, but to say Augustine is an Augustinian, well, that's just giving it away. Yes, sir? Okay. Suggestion was made that we try to find some other kind of synonym for Calvinist, like such as Calvinist-like or something like that. Other comments? Yes, sir? Well, that sounds like a winner to me. And the winner is the suggestion. For the benefit of our friends taking this course by extension, that in number 6 we say Augustine and Jonathan Edwards held the view that came to be known as Calvinism with regard to predestination. That is clear. I appreciate that. This is a prototype quiz. I recycle at least questions from quizzes, And I don't know if I've ever had one that didn't need doctoring after the first time, so this is not unusual. If I only have one problem, I will be a happy camper. If I can just keep you happy campers, that is. And I'll give you my little humorous touch. That's fine to be humorous anyway. At times, you will know the stuff, and the question will trip you up. Okay? If that happens, I ask you to lick your wounds, and I hope that there's an equal number of times in which you get providentially blessed, shall we say. You get lucky and you don't know what you're doing and you get it right. You can have it. You can have that. I hope they may they balance out for you. Number 7, Sproul favors a combination of the myth and realist theories of the fall. Most certainly false. He rejects both of those. So again, if even one of them he rejected, it would be false. So this is another one of those underhand pitches. And you're just hitting him out of the park. He favors false, pages 80 to 84, 80 to 84, 88 through 90. He favors the federal or representative view. I agree with him on that. Pages 90 and following. That is the subject of another course, however, so we can't probe these things in detail. But so we separate out the topics in Christian theology among our three MA courses. We really couldn't study them all at once, or we wouldn't get anywhere. Are you with me? We separate them out, and the first one is God and His Word. The titles pretty much give you the subjects. Second one is man, Christ, and redemption. This is Spirit, Church, and Last Things. But although we divide the topics up like that, since Christian theology coheres, it's not a perfect system. We don't have everything we might want to know about everything in the Bible, but since it doesn't contradict itself and it fits together, when we work with any one of those doctrines, we keep bumping into other ones. And for the sake of completeness, we at least mention and touch on things that belong in other courses. Number 8, we are all judged guilty for Adam's sin because he, our fair and just representative, fell. True, page 93. This is the representative view of original sin, or the federal headship view. Adam was our representative. God set it up that way. God apparently, from Romans 5, 12 through 19, my understanding is God, the Christian religion, the religion of God, is such that He set it up that there would be two heads, two human beings, who would be the heads of the human race. First of all, Adam. And in Adam, the human race fell. The second federal head and representative is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through His work, we are saved. It is the guilt of Adam that is made over to our spiritual bank accounts. It's called alien guilt. And some people don't like it. Well, I would suggest if that's what Romans 5 teaches, whether we like it or not, we need to accept it. I know one thing. There's a parallel there between Adam and Christ, especially in verses 18 and 19. And they say that by virtue of the sin of the one man, let me read it and not botch it so badly. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5, 18 and 19. I do not love alien guilt. I accept the fact that God put Adam as a representative, and when he fell, we fell. I don't love that, but I accept it as the teaching of God's word. But I have to tell you, I love what Luther called alien righteousness. That is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is put to our spiritual bank account and which saves us before a holy God. Apparently, we can't have the one without the other since God has set up these two heads for the human race. Christianity, apparently, is a representative religion. We didn't set the ground rules. God did. And He has treated us fairly and justly. As a matter of fact, He gave us more than we deserve when He gave us eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. 9. Most non-reformed views of predestination fail to take seriously the fact that fallen man is spiritually dead. True, page 114. Once again, the topic of our course is not the doctrine of sin, but we really do need to think about that. How far down the well have we fallen? Are we hanging over the edge of the well with one arm out and we can pull ourselves up? Are we down the well about a third of the way and able to grab a handhold and a foothold and get ourselves out? Are we about halfway down? My understanding of the biblical perspective is we are at the bottom of the well and there's no handholds and there's no footholds. We are in trouble. And God, we need for God to throw down the rope, to come down on the rope, to give us a hug-a-roo and pull us out of that thing, or we're never going to get out. That is, if we really consider the seriousness of sin, we will magnify the grace of God and give Him all the glory for saving us. I would agree with Sproul on number 9, True, page 114. I would agree with him. The one clear passage, the best one I can think of immediately, is Ephesians 2, where it indeed describes us as spiritually dead before our regeneration by God in Christ. 10, irresistible grace means that sinners come kicking and screaming against their wills into the kingdom of God. True, of course. Just teasing. Just seeing if you're awake tonight. False, page 123. That's false. I usually do that once. I usually get a better rise out of the people. I must have picked an outlandish one to do it on. Occasionally, somebody comes that way. I guess you could say Saul of Tarsus did. If you think of the way the Lord handled the problem of persecution in the early church, I think it shows God had a sense of humor. Persecution was real, and some Christians, even their lives were taken. But he used the persecution to spread the gospel as the disciples dispersed. And the Lord has a sense of humor. The main antagonist, the main persecutor, God converted Saul and made him into the greatest Christian missionary. That was one way for the Lord to handle that problem. Saul would seem to be a person who came in kicking and screaming. But usually, that's not the way it works. When the Lord gives us His grace, when His Holy Spirit works invisibly, of course, and unknown to us in our hearts and minds, then the gospel just makes so much sense. And we kick ourselves and we say, oh, Jesus is so precious to me now. I don't understand. Why was I so stupid? Why was I so foolish all those years, wasting my time, even taking the name of Christ as a curse, for example, or in vain? It just seems so clear to me now. Well, the credit for the clarity goes to the Lord who illuminated your mind and thinking. Irresistible grace doesn't mean that we come kicking and screaming. It means that God's grace ultimately is invincible. He is like the Royal Canadian Mounties of old. He gets his man and he gets his woman. And his grace doesn't give up on us. He keeps loving us. He keeps bringing Christians into our lives. He keeps grandmothers and grandfathers praying for us in the whole nine yards. Until he brings us to himself. Sometimes on the deathbed, people have been saved. It is amazing. Number 11, only God can call a person to salvation inwardly. True, page 134. We cannot force a person to be saved. We cannot create faith. In other words, we cannot be the Holy Spirit for somebody else. That's why 1 Peter 3, I suppose, because the situation is often in situations where both spouses are unsaved and the Lord saves one. I don't exactly know why, but oftentimes it's the wife. 1 Peter 3 commands wives to seek to win their unsaved husbands through their lifestyle and not by trying to nag their husbands in the kingdom of God, because it doesn't work. Given the male pride, it drives the sinner in the other direction. It is really true. Only God can call a person to salvation inwardly. We can be used of God to call people to salvation outwardly, but we can't control that inward business. That's God's work. And in the preaching of the gospel, one believes and one doesn't. They're all responsible to believe, They're all culpable for not believing, but God works sovereignly by His Spirit. In John 3, the Spirit is likened to the wind. It's a play on words. The same Greek word means breath, wind, or spirit. The holy wind of God blows wherever He wills. We cannot control it. We need to work instead in harmony with the Spirit, sharing the true gospel in love and praying, and looking for God to work. 12. God knows from all eternity who will respond to the gospel and who will not. True, page 135. Very few people would deny that. But that doesn't say that that is the basis of His choosing people. That is another question. But as far as God's knowledge goes, God knows all things. God knows all facts. God knows all situations, hypothetical and actual. He knows the end from the beginning. 13. Equal ultimacy is the Reformed view of predestination. False, page 142. Equal ultimacy would say that God is the author of positive election in the exact same way He's the author of negative election or reprobation. And the way I said it was, I use different words to teach the same thing. We'll actually get to it later tonight in some more detail when we go to a systematic summary and kind of tie things together. God does stand behind the fate of both those who are saved in the end and those who are lost in the end, okay? He stands behind them both, but I said He stands behind them both asymmetrically. That is, not in precisely the same way. He is proactive on the side of those who end up being saved, because if He weren't, they would be lost. Over here, if it is true He contemplates them all as sinners in the first place, then here He does not need to be proactive. He only needs to decide to allow them to suffer the just penalty for their sins. On this side, He needs to choose them, to provide a Redeemer, to plan to send the Redeemer, to later on plan to send the Holy Spirit, to apply the work of the Redeemer. There's a lot more effort on God's part in that way than there is in merely deciding, for reasons locked up in His own infinite wisdom, to pass by some people. Question or comment? The question is equal ultimacy subsumed under the supra-lapsarian view of God's decrees? Oh my, what a can of worms we open up here. There are different views of God's decrees, of his making His plans in the divine mind before the creation of the world. This is not the time to go into this in any kind of detail. But some supra-lapsarians would favor more of an equal ultimacy idea. Sproul is very much against supra-lapsarianism. I wish we had time to talk about that. Let me just say this. A very helpful couple of things. B.B. Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation, discusses the different viewpoints, supra and infra and sub-lapsarian viewpoints. And a very helpful, more recent discussion of this, which makes me question the whole discussion and put it in a different light. I suspected for years that we were being overbold to try to figure out what God was doing before creation. And now I'm more sure of it, although there are truths to the different viewpoints. This discussion I'm thinking of is by John Frame in his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, in the section of his book under logic, specifically the subsection under logical orders. He shows that when theologians say, the order here between these things is logical. It is not a time distinction. It's not temporal, but logical. He says, it's very fuzzy language. He shows that there are 12 or 15 different logical orders. And here's the point. In the order of the decrees within, say, supra-lapsarianism, there is no consistent use of the idea of logical order. There are different logical orders from decree 1 to decree 2 and down the line. So it really shows how muddy the discussion is. Frame instead argues that actually supra and infralapsarianism are teaching orders, are ways of emphasizing different truths, and I wouldn't oppose that To answer in a nutshell, those who hold to supralapsarianism are much more likely to argue for equal ultimacy. 14. Election and salvation are both conditional. False. 154 to 156. The answer, according to Sproul, is that only salvation is conditional. Perhaps you were thrown by his statement that salvation has all kinds of conditions. I didn't especially like that one, that statement. But I did like when he said, the condition of salvation is faith. That's true. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. To be complete, I would say it is repentance, hyphen or slash, faith. There are two sides to the same coin. The condition for salvation is turning from sin and turning to Christ. But election, according to Sproul, is not conditioned on anything in the creature. I agree with him, as you know. So since one part of 14 is false, then the whole question is false, because both election and salvation are not conditional. Salvation is conditional, election is unconditional, according to R.C., and I do agree with him on that. 15. It is easy to have a false sense of security about our salvation. True, page 166. I'm not sure if this was said perfectly either. I would say it's possible. Some of the churches that teach once saved, always saved, make other people nervous because of the way they do it. And they make me nervous too. It looks like the meaning is once professed, always saved. Or once having prayed a prayer, or once having come up front, always saved. It is not the truth. It is not the case. Once truly saved, yes, God keeps us. But there is such a thing in the Scriptures as false profession of faith. And whereas we cannot lose our salvation, we certainly can damage or even lose altogether our assurance of salvation. Question 16. But first of all, question from you or comment. Okay, here's first of all, the question is, it looks, the word our, in number 15, it is easy to have a false sense of security about our salvation. The word our appears to be confusing. Number one, it is a direct quotation from page 166. Number two, I'm interested to know how many people were stumbled by the word our. In other words, you thought it meant only true believers, so you missed it because of that? I will have to patch that one up. He means himself and his readers, understand? If you missed 15, a lot of on your honors here. If you missed it for that reason, if you missed it for some other reason, well, you just flat out missed it. Mark it wrong. Take your lumps. But if you missed number 15 because you thought our meant referred to only saints, then I will give you credit. 16. Assurance of salvation can be increased, decreased, or even lost altogether for a time. It is true, page 172. I think we need to teach that more than we do in our churches. We can damage our assurance. 17. We persevere in the faith. Let me finish these out. We'll take our break, and then we'll come back and I'll entertain more questions on the book. 17. We persevere in the faith because God preserves us. True, page 175. God's preservation is the ground, the basis of our persevering, our continuing on in the faith. 18. Predestination is the same as fatalism. Some of you may have thought so before we started studying these things, but false. 191. The difference is, the God who predestines is a personal God with personal attributes, with a character. We're not really left to the whims of fate. 19. The Bible always speaks of the will of God in the same way. It is incorrect to distinguish between different wills in God. False. Of course, page 195. He distinguishes between God's sovereign, efficacious will, which always comes to pass, his preceptive will, his will and commandment, which is broken every day, and also God's will in disposition. I would agree with him on those points. Perhaps you want to talk about them after the break. Number 20, Arminians and Calvinists agree that the value of Jesus' atonement was great enough to cover the sins of every human being. True, page 204. If even Adam and Eve were to be saved after they fell, the Son of God would have had to die. There's no question as to the value of his saving work. Let's take a break and come back a little bit after 7 to continue our class.